Thank you so much, Joe. Well, good morning, RFC, everyone in the room, everyone online. It's always so lovely to be with you. If we haven't met, my name's Deline, and I trust that you've got a wonderful Mother's Day happening, that you'll enjoy celebrating or being celebrated. If I grip the lectern a lot during my preach today, I'm actually not nervous or angry or anything of the sort. I hurt my knee quite badly a few weeks ago, so I'm just going to use this as a handy way to take the load off if necessary. But I so appreciated Scott's prayer and what TJ shared, and I am trusting that God's going to heal me, and I won't even need to do that. So we're going to be talking this morning about grace. All right. If you're new to church, or perhaps you're just figuring out if Jesus is for real, you've possibly heard churchy people kind of throw this word around quite a bit. If you are fluent in Christianese, as many of you are, then it's probably a word that you use all the time, along with phrases like kingdom of God and God's presence, right? Graced is even our RFC acronym for our mission statement. And as Jesus follows, we can use these terms so much that they begin to almost lose their meaning, lose their impact. I know for me, grace can start to feel a bit like old hat because I'm so overly familiar with the concept. It's why I'm preaching this on the back of the series we've done for the last many months on the kingdom of God and God's presence. It's so important that as Jesus followers, we allow our hearts to be captured over and over through high voltage reminders of these things. Whether we're new to the whole Jesus culture or whether we have been thoroughly churched for decades. So I'm excited to be sharing with you this morning, and I hope to leave you with a really simple picture of what happens to us when God pours out his grace. So we're going to start by looking at a little bit of John chapter 4, in which we read the story of someone who encountered Jesus, encountered his grace, and was forever changed. And I'm expecting that as we encounter Jesus today, as our extraordinary God meets with us in this very ordinary school hall, we will be in some way forever changed. So we're in John chapter 4, in which Jesus goes out of his way to intersect the life of an unwanted, uncared for Samaritan woman. So you're welcome to turn there. It will be on the screen as well. Jesus and his disciples have been in Jerusalem and in the Judean countryside, but people have been playing him off against John the Baptist, like who's baptizing more people, who has more Instagram followers. And both John and Jesus are like, you guys are totally missing the point. So Jesus decides to leave Judea and go back to Galilee. So from verse 4, he, that's Jesus, had to go through Samaria on the way. Now, just to stop there, apparently he didn't have to go through Samaria. It wasn't the only way back to Galilee, and most Jews would not have gone through Samaria. They would have gone the long way around because Jews hated Samaritans, who were a mixed race, half Jew, half Gentile. So even if Samaritans believed in Yahweh, the one true God, the Jews wouldn't allow them to worship in Jerusalem. They were like, sorry for you, find your own way to God. Cancel culture is not a new thing. So it seems that Jesus was compelled to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria because the Spirit was leading him that way. He had an appointment with the Samaritan woman we're about to meet. Verse 5, eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? She can't believe what's happening. I don't know if she was all kind of swooning and insecure, like, I'm a woman, why are you asking me for a drink? Or if she's gone all feisty and defensive, like, I'm a woman, why are you asking me for a drink? But either way, she's saying, I'm a woman, I'm just a Samaritan woman, and you, as a Jew, you are rendering yourself unclean even just by talking to me, never mind asking me to pour you a drink. Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to. You would ask me and I would give you living water, right? He's talking about salvation, the gift of eternal life. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? I think she's definitely feisty now, right? She's taking him on historically and theologically, and it's just stunning and cosmically ironic that Jesus lets her, and he just engages with her. I mean, God is standing in front of her, and he's like, sure, we can talk about this if you like. And we don't always realize how extraordinary this interaction is between Jesus and this woman, because Jesus came and he changed everything for women. He changed everything. He turned the culture completely upside down. He came and he said, newsflash, I value these humans as much as I value these humans. No one had ever done that before. He was setting something in motion that would radically change history. Verse 13, Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Let's just pause here. Now, it's possible that a couple of these husbands have died. It's unlikely that all five would have died. So it's probably that she has been divorced at least a few times, and now she's living with a guy. The thing is, in this culture, it would have been almost impossible for her to have had any say at all in her divorces or even in shacking up with man number six. All right, a man could divorce his wife for like forgetting to pick up milk at the co-op. A woman could only initiate divorce if she could prove serial adultery, and she needed a male advocate to plead her case before a religious council, and they would never have approved it more than once. A woman also couldn't propose to move in with a man. So man number six probably just doesn't want to marry her because like chicks are such high maintenance. And so she's essentially just being used. So this woman would have been scorned by her whole community. She's a piece of property that's been chewed up and spat out and chewed up and spat out and chewed up, right? She's abused, she's broken, rejected, utterly vulnerable, filled with shame, devoid of rights. And the Son of God sits down next to her and says, hey. He wasn't scared off by her imperfections. He was willing to get the dirt and the shame of her life, what she'd done and what had been done to her, all over him. His mind was already on the cross where he would do that for all of humanity. Verse 19, sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. I mean, the dramatic irony is just insane. But the time is coming, indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So again, Jesus is just so kind to chat to her about this stuff. He's not demeaning. He doesn't insult her intelligence. And in terms of worshiping in spirit and truth, Jesus is saying to her that worship is not about a place, Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim. Worship is not an event. It's a lifestyle. And God accepts true worship from anyone, even rejected woman. He's explaining to her and to us that we need to be spirit Christians and truth Christians, right? We need to worship with freedom and foundation. So We want the visceral, emotional, Holy Spirit experience of worship, freedom, and we want intellectually stimulating study of the truth foundation. So heart change and head change leading to life change, right? We need to be truth Christians and spirit Christians so that it's from the bedrock of truth that we can begin moving freely in the spirit. So really, the more conservative our theology is, the more liberal our loving should be, right? Jesus invented conservative theology. It's about him, his theology with skin. And yet he was pure love for everyone for free. So the more of God I'm soaking up in scripture, the more of him should be gushing out of me for a thirsty world spirit. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus drops this truth bomb, I am the Messiah. Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask him, what do you want with her? Why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Just jump down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we've heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. So what we see here in this passage, what we see in this woman encountering Jesus and her life being utterly transformed by his grace, his comprehensive knowledge of her, his unconditional love for her. This sets in motion something that results in the radical transformation of her community. She becomes a disciple who makes disciples, right? And we see something playing out in this account that's so relevant to our lives today. The way Jesus works in this woman's story, it's how he works in our stories as well. It's how we become disciples who make disciples. And I want to just share an illustration to bring this home. You can put that up. Frank Lake came up with this idea of the cycle of grace. You may have seen it or something similar. But we see this cycle of grace, first of all, in the life of Christ. So quadrant one there, acceptance. God says to Jesus, this is my son whom I love, in him I'm well pleased. Right? In Matthew 3, Jesus is being baptized. We see this unconditional, total acceptance of the son by the father. And interestingly, Jesus has not, at this point, raised a single person from the dead. He hasn't performed a single miracle. And God says, this is my son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased. And then Jesus spent regular time with his father. He lived in unbroken relationship with his father. He would draw away to quiet places to pray. In John 4, verse 34, it actually says, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God. So God was his sustenance. Right? And then at just the right time, Jesus entered into very, very significant ministry. He lived with significance. I'd say Jesus achieved something. I often picture Jesus going for a job interview or like a university placement interview, and you know, someone on the panel says to him, Mr. Christ, I see here on your UCAS personal statement that you conquered death. Do you want to tell us a little about that? I mean, that is... it's some achievement, right? And we see the same cycle of grace playing out in the Samaritan woman as she responds to Jesus. He accepts her completely. She's not necessarily looking her best. In fact, she's probably sweaty. It's midday in the Middle East. Women would normally go to collect water at dawn or dusk when the day was cooler, but she's not part of the cool group, so she goes at a time of day where she's unlikely to bump into anyone else who will, you know, spit on her. Jesus meets her right in her shame-filled reality. He knows everything she's done and everything that's been done to her, and he just loves her. And he says, listen, you don't ever have to be thirsty again. And she's like, yes, please, give me some of this water, give me some of this sustenance. She asks him questions. She's hanging on his every word, right? He's sustaining her. And then she does something significant. She leaves her water jar, which would have been crucial to survival. She runs back to town. She's mobilized by this encounter with Jesus. And then the achievement we see is that she's compelled to tell everyone what has just happened to her. She can't help herself. It just kind of spills out of her. And the gospel reaches a whole region because God's grace has radically changed her. So we must remember, she's not eligible bachelorette of the year, this woman, right? She's been voted off Love Island. The evidence suggests it's not her fault. She's been chewed up and spat out and chewed up and spat out. And the people of her village would have known this about her. She would not have been highly respected. And yet they respond to her. So they must have seen a significant new authority and confidence. And then we see the village people, not the village people, just these village people. They encounter Jesus themselves. They're not just going on what she told them. They're not just going on her testimony. Verse 42, they say, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we've heard him ourselves. Now we know that he's indeed the Savior of the world. They've encountered the Savior, and that sets them on a cycle of grace. And this is how we are called to live, clockwise, right? We're accepted, we're saved, adopted, cherished. Jesus paid with his life to buy our acceptance. We've done nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it. His floods of mercy just wash us into quadrant one. The incredible thing is that we don't even ever have to move on from quadrant one. We don't have to do anything to keep our position there. We can actually just chill there forever. And this is, of course, what separates Christianity from any other religion or system of belief. Any other religion, system of belief requires you to do stuff to reach paradise or moksha or nirvana or a transcendental state of peace. Any other belief system, there are boxes for you to tick, stairs for you to climb, effort for you to put in. God said, you will never reach me. I mean, I'm just way too high up and holy. It's impossible. You will never, ever be able to do enough. No matter how hard you try, no matter how high you jump. So I tell you what, I'll come down to you. I'll come to you. So right in the middle of our mess, he says, man, I love you so much. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to take away your shame and restore your dignity. I want to pour my living water into you. And when we really get what Jesus has done for us, we're like, what, hang on, you love me. Wait, no, just say that again. You did what? You did what for me? Like, who are you? Yes, I want to know you. Yes, I want to move into a sustaining relationship with you. If we really get quadrant one, we will want to be in quadrant two. Jesus says this in Matthew 11 from the Message. Are you tired, worn out, burnt out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. I'll sustain you, right? So God enters into relationship with us, and he's sustaining us, growing us, changing us. He's our sustenance. And then we're all just ordinary people, but we serve an extraordinary God who calls us to be conduits of him. He calls us to leave a significant mark on the world for his glory. So it's out of the sustaining relationship that we can begin leveraging opportunities, living significantly. And then living significantly will lead us to achieve our purpose and potential as we live out our passion and our gifting, whatever that looks like for you. So maybe you join an RFC serving team, or you invite someone to come along to Alpha, or you perform brain surgery, or you scrub limescale off the bath, all for God's glory and the fame of his name. We leave our water jars, whatever those may be, and we run into each new day with the resurrection power of our Redeemer, and our whole lives tell everyone that grace has changed us. And as we take our one talent, two talents, five talents into the world and invest them for God, we actually begin to shape the culture around us in Reading in 2024. Amen? Anyone? All right, so this is incredible. This is the gospel. This is what we're called to. But I think what's been staggering for me, that the first time I saw this picture, I realized that I've lived most of my life anti-clockwise. And maybe you can relate, because I think that anti-clockwise living shows up in all sorts of ways. Like maybe you've said or thought something like, I better achieve a lot and win a lot and be thin a lot and get super overqualified a lot and get promoted a lot and get fit a lot and pack perfect school lunch boxes for my kids a lot. Because if I can just do all of that, if I'm achieving all of that, I think I'll be quite significant. And if I can just sustain that, if I can fake it till I make it, then I'm sure I'll be accepted in this career community or fraternity or sorority or mum's group or church clique or whatever it is. Maybe you've thought, you know, if I can just be an amazing friend and do and say and wear and buy all the right things, if I can live in the right postcode and if I can go to the right theatre productions and art galleries and know enough about the right wines to sound sophisticated at dinner parties, you know, if I can drink the right hipster coffee and wear the right hipster jeans, they'll think I'm somebody significant. And if I can just keep faking it and kind of making it, if I can just keep up these car payments, then they'll be my friend. They'll like me. I'll feel loved and accepted and like I really belong. Maybe we think, you know, if I can just get married, if I can just have a baby, if I can just get a decent job, clean up the mess I've made of my life, if I can just kick this addiction, get out of debt, maybe I'll feel like I've got some kind of worth, some kind of significance in society. And if I can just sustain that, if I can stay sober, stay employed, stay married, then maybe life will be worth the living. I'll finally know some sort of acceptance, meaning, belonging. Maybe Mother's Day is hard for you because you're all grown up, but your mum is still the voice in your head driving your life in an anti-clockwise direction. Listen, you will never be good enough for her. I know a man in his 50s, he's still trying to achieve certain things in his career space, socially, financially, to impress his dad, to earn the approval and acceptance of his dad. His dad's been dead for years. I mean, it's crazy how the lies of the enemy can get their hooks into us, right? Auschwitz survivor Edith Egger, in her memoir, The Choice, she writes that so long as you still have something to prove, you will never be free. So long as you still have something to prove, you'll be trapped in this thing, right? This anti-clockwise way of living. Jesus wants to set me free from needing to prove myself. He wants to set you free too. We even do this anti-clockwise thing with our Heavenly Father sometimes, which is so crazy. You know, if I have a quiet time every day and I go to every prayer meeting in the week of prayer and I pour tea on a Sunday and I lead a life group, and, you know, our kids don't even do homework on a Sunday because we are like next level Christians. If I can achieve all that, like I think that will make me a really significant Christian. And if I can just keep that up for long enough, I think maybe finally I'll be accepted by God. And maybe we don't consciously think that, because we know we're saved by grace through faith, this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. We know that stuff. But I know I've sometimes said I believe it clockwise, but I've lived and made decisions as if I believe it the other way. But you know this, the longer we live anti-clockwise, the older we get, the longer we try and do this thing, the more we realize we can't sustain it. It's exhausting. Right? Which doesn't make us feel accepted at all. It just makes us feel like total losers. So we think, I'm such a loser. I've got to work harder and achieve more. And so it goes. And we get trapped in a cycle of destruction, not grace. I forget. Maybe you forget. I'm an image bearer with work to do. I'm not a work doer with an image to maintain. Let me say that again. You're an image bearer of God with important, excellent, wonderful work to do out there in the world. You are not a frenetic, frantic work doer with some sort of image to maintain. So we drink from springs that don't satisfy. There is no living water gushing out of our lives, and we are thirstier than before. Okay, so let's just come back to quadrant one and the clockwise image. We don't need to move on just yet. We can actually just sit here at the well next to Jesus thinking, I don't have to be thirsty anymore. Again, the irony, of course, is that when we pause here and we realize where we are, we want to go on, right? You can hardly stop yourself. Again, we don't have to do a single good thing for God to earn our eternity with him, but if he has saved us, we will want to do good works for him. They'll just be our natural overflowing, I love you back to God, okay? We will want to run and tell everyone what he's done for us, the way the Samaritan woman did. Again, it's this dual energy of God's changing grace at play. It's both pardon and power. So God's grace is pardon, we're forgiven, but it's also power. It empowers us to run at each new day with the resurrection power of our Redeemer. So as you pause here in quadrant one to catch your breath, it's as if God says to you, listen, I see you. I see you as you really are. I see you and I celebrate you. I haven't taken my eyes off you, not for one single moment of your life. I know the best of you. I know the worst of you. I was there every single time someone hurt you or disregarded you. I was there when you got that phone call, that diagnosis. I was there when your kid did that thing that you're still embarrassed about. I've kept track of all your sorrows. I've stored up every single one of your tears in my bottle, and still I have started something in you. I've begun a good work, and I will complete it. I will move you from acceptance to achievement. Let me tell you, I'm always just one decision away from jumping back into quadrant four and getting trapped again in this anti-clockwise cycle. And I often do ask my husband, ask my kids. And I don't think that earthside we will ever get this thing completely right. But man, I think if the pattern of our lives could become more and more and more a movement from acceptance to achievement instead of the other way around, we will be so free. Because living clockwise like this, it's such a relief. It's so liberating. Because if we get rejected or misunderstood or misrepresented or taken for granted, if we're hoping to be invited or included or loved and we're not, if somebody strips away all our titles, all our achievements, it will hurt. It will be difficult to process. But none of that shifts God's total acceptance of us. None of that changes our identity. It doesn't change who I am. It doesn't change who you are, because our identity is something we receive from God by his grace. It's not something we have to perform our way into. And when the reality of our identity becomes more and more deeply entrenched in our hearts, it's then that we can begin to start moving into these other three quadrants like a boss, right? So my challenge to you is try this at home. Because when you're living from a place of acceptance, it becomes so much easier to forgive other people, to celebrate other people sincerely and with deep affection. Because you're not protecting and defending and justifying yourself anymore. Because God protects and defends and justifies you. It's done. It's the finished work of Christ. You just get to live in that spacious place. When we're living from a place of acceptance, it's also easier to be vulnerable with other people, because we don't have to hide anymore, because we're not looking to people for acceptance. We've already found ultimate safety in Jesus. I think it's why the Samaritan woman could run back to the village and say, hey guys, I met this man. He knows everything about me. The people must be going like, whoa, it's not a lot of good stuff to know. She's going, it's fine, it's okay. He's taken my shame. He's restored my dignity. I don't know if you've ever made a whirlpool in a swimming pool, or if it's just a weird South African thing. But when we were kids and when we were grown-ups, to be fair, there'd be a whole lot of people in somebody's swimming pool, and somebody would say, hey, let's make a whirlpool this way. And everyone in the pool would start swimming or kind of running through the water, depending on how deep it was, as fast as they could, round and round and round and round the swimming pool. And eventually, that whole body of water would just kind of take on a life of its own. And you could stop swimming, and the water would just take you round and round and round the pool. It's a rush. You should try it. Go on a life group outing to the Thames Lido and cause a bit of a stir, literally. But then at some point, somebody would shout, change direction, and everyone in the pool would kind of haul anchors and frantically start paddling in the opposite direction, and the water would get all choppy, but eventually that water would swing right round and be spinning in the opposite direction, round and round. And I just feel like perhaps in some areas of our thinking, we need to shout out to God, change direction, change my direction. Where we've been swirling anti-clockwise, we need God's grace to swing things right around in a clockwise direction. So I'm praying that even now, perhaps in the week ahead, or while we're taking communion in the next few moments, I pray that God would show you where you've been living from achievement to acceptance instead of the other way around. I pray he just show you your next step as you begin to change direction, as you begin to start living freely and abundantly from total acceptance towards achievement. A secure disciple joyfully making disciples and glorifying God in whatever spheres of influence he has opened up for you, because he's taken your shame, he's restored your dignity, and in God's upside down kingdom, you have already arrived, and the best bits of the journey are still ahead.